Lord's given me a word. It's been in the making for over 2 months, and it started with a dream. I'm going to do that, but the Lord has also given me a couple of words for now. Cynthia, when I get into my message, I'm going to talk about Daniel and Gabriel and Michael and the wrestling that took place with the strong man of Persia. God wants you to know you have tremendous authority in things that are Persian. Tremendous authority. And the breakthrough that has been delayed by the enemy is going to be broken. This time that you're going to have with your father is of God. It is the time. He is going to become as spiritually fit as he is physically fit in his old age. The miracle of his physical fitness is going to be overcome by the miracle of his spiritual fitness. Breakthrough is coming. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm not going to look at anyone because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but there is a spirit of despondency this morning that is touching at least one, but I think more people have almost given up on life. I'm not saying that you're suicidal. I'm saying that you are fed up and you are simply saying, what's the use? I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've tried everything I know, I've tried things that I don't know, I've tried things that people have told me I should try. I've waited on the Lord and there's no breakthrough. I can't take it. The Lord would say, breakthrough is coming. Breakthrough is coming. We sang this morning, open up the floodgates, and I had to laugh. I went through hell and high water to get here today. Hell for the last 2 or 3 weeks. I mean, we've just been battling, and then high water today. Literally, the third way was open. We live in Leavenworth, and we've only got so many choices, and we got here. So as we sang, open up the floodgates, the Lord said, first in the natural and then in the spiritual. The floods that have been pounding you and breaking forth upon you will result in a flooding of the Holy Spirit in and over your lives. And we say yes and amen. So if you're one of those people that is that point of despondency where you want to quit, I say press in. In the book The Killer Angels by Michael Shara, which is a fictional narrative of the battle at Gettysburg. It's a wonderful book. But he writes about the battle through the lives of the senior leaders on both sides. And my favorite general is actually a Confederate general named Lothar, or Low Armistead, who was wounded in a previous battle and could not fully take part. And some men, it was rumored that he had succumbed to cowardice. He had not. But he told, when they were briefed on the plan, General Lee told him that he needed to stay back because he couldn't walk properly. And he says, I can't stay back, I'm going forward, I will ride on my horse. And he says, you can't ride your horse because you'll be prominent and targeted and you will die. He says, I don't have any choice. I need to be with my men. I will be on my horse. As the battle commences and he's riding along with his men, one of his soldiers had just given up and had laid down on the side of the road and quit. General Armistead looked at him and said, get up, boy, get up. What will you think of yourself tomorrow? So if you're that person that you're just on the edge of falling over and quitting and say, I give up. Get up, people. Get up. What will you think of yourself tomorrow? So for your sake, for the kingdom's sake, for your good and the glory of God, amen.
if I had the pleasure of bringing out Christ. This is just how I would do it. It ain't got to be the way you do it. You might not think it's just right, but this is how I would do it. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my honor to introduce a man who needs no introduction. His credits are too long to list. He has done the impossible time after time. He hailed out of a manger in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, by way of heaven. His mother is still headlining in the Catholic Church today. His daddy is the author of a book that has been on the bestseller list since the beginning of time.
Hallelujah.
He holds the record for the world's greatest fish fry. He fed 5,000 hungry souls with 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. He can walk on water, turn water into wine. No special effects, no camera tricks. He has a headshot on every church fan across the country. Even before the kings of comedy, he was hailed the king of all kings, ruler of the universe, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the bright and the morning star. Some say he's the Rose of Sharon, and some say he's the Prince of Peace. Get up on your feet, put your hands together, and show your love for the second coming of the one and only.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
God has been good.
Amen. I hope you enjoyed today's message. That's where we're going. That's the goal. If there's someone here who isn't looking forward to the second coming of Christ, we need to get that straight today. I remember being a 20-year-old and saying, Lord, I really want you to come, but I don't want you to come just yet. I want to have a wife. I want to have children. I want to have that experience, but I'm not 20 anymore. And I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I had a dream a couple of months ago, and I dreamt that Gloria and I were hosting a breakfast. I walked downstairs expecting to see and smell the preparation, which is kind of odd because normally if we have guests, I'm the chef and Gloria's the sous chef because I like to. So normally I'd be the one down there preparing breakfast, but I walked down expecting to find it and nothing was happening. I saw the juice pitcher and it was filled with water and had an unopened can of orange juice concentrate floating in it. I looked at the coffee pot, which was also filled with water, and had a sealed foil pack of coffee floating in it. I looked at the table, which was set. Normally, if we're going to have guests, Gloria's got the table set the night before or the morning of. It's always ready to go. So the table was set, and a freeze-dried, microwavable Jimmy Dean breakfast bowl was on each plate. And I thought, what the heck is going on? So I walked out the kitchen door and looked over the rail of our deck. Our small garden area was nicely prepared for fruit and vegetables to be planted. The soil was beautiful, and the rows were marked with string for planting. Along each row were several packets of various kinds of seed, unopened and lying on the ground. The sprinkler was running and watering the garden area. That is, it was watering the dirt. I turned to look toward our pool, and there was a man there with his back to me. And he was holding a big artisan-type loaf of bread, and he was tearing off pieces and throwing them into the pool. And I knew he was Jesus because in your dreams, you just know. I don't know how you know, but you just know. And I knew it was Jesus. And he turned and looked at me and smiled and then returned to throwing bread into the pool, and the pool became an open body of water, and then I awoke. The dream was so detailed, so vivid, that I knew it was the Lord. I'm not going to go into that. You can take Marcia's class or read her book, and that'll be helpful to you. But there's a process. And it was so vivid, I knew it was of the Lord, but I really didn't know what it meant. So I did what I've learned to do. I started to dissect the elements. First of all, water was in everything. Every part of everything that was happening involved water. You know, water is mentioned over 600 times in the NIV version of the Bible. If you go to different versions, you'll have different numbers. But the NIV, it's over 600 times. And it starts at the very beginning. It is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the water. So there's God in his universe and beyond, and he's hovering over a mass of water from which he drew earth, everything that is in it, everything that is on it, the heavens and the expanse of the universe. But water's not always good. You only have to watch the television a little while this afternoon or this evening, and you'll see that there's been devastation. In Genesis 7, God used water to destroy the inhabitants of the earth. In Genesis 7:10, he says, "And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth." And we know from the flood account that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and everything on the face of the earth was killed. Man, woman, child, animal, except for Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives, and a male and a female of every species. Was there a male and female mosquito? I don't know. I'm not going to lose any sleep over that one. I only know that God had a plan to save mankind, though he was destroying everything that was on the face of the earth. Then in Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites are in the desert. I don't know which trip they're around, going around the mountain, but they've been there a while. And in 17 verse 6, God tells Moses to strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Matthew 27:24, you know what? The slides aren't any good if I don't use them. Okay, there's our orange juice floating in the water. I don't do Photoshop very well, folks. There's the coffee with the coffee pot. I actually had a Jimmy Dean sausage, egg, and cheese croissant this morning, and my daily banana. There's the rose ready to be planted. There's the bread, but I'm still at water, so I will go back to here. And in the water, and Moses did what the Lord told him to do. He struck the rock, and water flowed from that rock. Enough, this wasn't a trickle, mind you. This was enough water for a couple of million Jewish people, plus their kids. So this was a river that flew out of that rock. That rock is a Christophany. It represents an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And Jesus, God told Moses to strike the rock, and that's indicative of the striking that Christ would bear on the cross. And because of that, living water would flow to all of us. So he struck the rock, and enough water came out of it to stop the thirst of all of Israel. Of course, the second time, God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses, in his anger, struck it. And his anger kept him from crossing over the Jordan into the Promised Land with the Israelites. And in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6, you'll read that there is a danger of crucifying Christ anew. And when we reject the love and reject the sacrifice that he made for us and cause it to happen again, you're on dangerous ground. So he strikes the rock, and Christ was stricken once and for all time, and then he speaks to the rock, and we speak to Christ, and he gives us his Holy Spirit in salvation and in the filling process. And then in Matthew, Jesus is taken before Pilate, and Pilate, after questioning him, calls out for water. And he uses that water to wash his hands of any responsibility that might be associated with the crucifixion. Not my fault. I'm not doing it. Folks, sometimes washing your hands like that just doesn't get it done. There's still a responsibility. And then, of course, in Mark, the 9th chapter, we see Jesus being baptized in the river of Jordan. John, the 2nd chapter, everybody's favorite verse, Jesus turned the water into wine. And I'm told that it was really good wine. And so that was miraculous. And then John 4, you got Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And she's there at noon, which is a bad time to be there because it's the heat of the day, but it's also the time when the other women from the city aren't there. And so she's there so she doesn't face the harassment that she would get for living a life of adultery and living in sin. And Jesus tells her that there's something more than the water in the well, that there is a living water that she can have access to, and she will never thirst again. Then John 7, Jesus talks about the river, the rivers of living water that flow from him. And as it began in Genesis, it ends in Revelation where John the Revelator writes about the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God. So water was everywhere, everywhere. And then the juice. I went to Bible Gateway and did a search in that. You know, juice only appears in the NIV 3 times, and all 3 times it's in relation to the Nazaritic vow. And if you took a Nazaritic vow like John the Baptist did, like Samson did, then you could not drink the juice when it was fermented. So the Nazarites were forbidden as part of the vow basically to drink wine. So no alcohol for the Nazarites. If you know me, you will know that I do not say that it's wrong for you to drink alcohol. That's between you and the Lord. As far as your salvation, your relationship with the Lord goes, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not a deal breaker. But that's between you and the Lord. So that's what all I'll say about that. But so we have the Nazaritic vow, and then I looked, well, then what's the basis of the juice? And it's the fruit. And fruit appears almost 200 times. Starts in Genesis, where the Lord tells Adam very clearly, thou shalt not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Second chapter of Genesis. Then in Genesis 3, the deceiver comes in and he starts a conversation with Eve, and Eve has that interchange and the exchange of words with the serpent, and she ends up eating of the fruit and then gives it to Adam, who was standing right there, by the way. He was standing right there. She gave it to him, and he also ate. And then when the Lord confronted him, Adam said, "The woman which you gave me did eat of the fruit, and then I did eat." So from the beginning, Adam laid the blame on Eve. Here's the problem. God didn't tell Eve, "Don't eat of the fruit." God told Adam, "Do not eat of the fruit." It was Adam's job to ensure that Eve knew that. It was Adam's responsibility to cover her in that instance so that she knew it. It was Adam's responsibility to step up and put himself between the woman and the deceiver and say, "Get out of here, get out of here, get out of here," because God did say. So when the deceiver asks Eve, "Hath God said?" Eve says, "Well, Adam said." That's not really what she said. She says, but that's all she knew. Adam was to tell her. But Adam could have stepped up and said, "God did say, and you're out of here." And what a different world we would be living in. Jesus says in Matthew 7, that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit, and that a tree will be recognized by its fruit. And those trees that don't bear good fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. Then we get to Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and the fruit of the Spirit. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So how many fruits of the Spirit are there? How many?
One.
One. Imagine a piece of fruit that tasted like a peach, an apple, a pear, an orange, a banana, but it's one piece of fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit has all these characteristics, but it's one fruit. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we ask to be portrayers and conveyors of the fruit of the Spirit, we're asking the Lord to help us to show all of these traits in our lives. Not just joy, I can be happy. Not just peace, sometimes I can be at peace. But I'm not going to say anything about that forbearance or patience when I don't want that. I can be kind. I can be good from a world point of view. I can even express the goodness of God. But getting back to that patience one, I'm not sure I want that. It spoils the taste of the fruit. The thing is, it's one fruit, folks. And if we're walking in the Spirit and we've asked for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then we bite into that fruit. And what comes out of us is the juice of that fruit. Then we got on to coffee. Did you know coffee is not mentioned in the scriptures? Not even once. There is a reference. I read that he brews something. So there's a reference there. But there's no coffee mentioned in the scriptures. If you've been to that part of the world and had a cup of what they call coffee, it's called gawa. It is made from a bitter, bitter root, and it will wake you up all right, but not because of the caffeine. I've learned you can't spit while you're sleeping, and so that stuff really grabs you. But coffee, what's the purpose of coffee in our lives? Well, it's how we get started. It's how we wake up. It says, "Don't talk to me. I haven't had my cup of coffee." There was a time that I made a deal with our family doctor that I could drink as much coffee as I wanted, as long as I stopped at noon. Because back then I was drinking probably 3 pots a day that started in the morning and went until bedtime and didn't keep me awake. Not much keeps me awake. I have strings attached to my bottom that run to my eyelids. And when I sit down, my eyes just close and I'm out. It doesn't matter if I've slept for 8 hours. I can go downstairs, have a cup of coffee, eat a breakfast sandwich or whatever, sit down on the recliner and go to sleep like that. So coffee, as long as I'm moving, helps keep me awake. So the call is to be alert. And alert, the word alert appears 8 times in the NIV, and it refers to wakefulness, to be alert, to stand to. Stand to is that formation that the military takes about a half hour before sunrise, because that's when you're most vulnerable. You get the sleep out, you take a position around your perimeter, and you wait for the enemy. You watch your perimeter to ensure you're safe and the enemy doesn't sneak up on you. That's the purpose of coffee. That's the purpose of being alert. 5 times of those 8 are associated with battle, both natural and spiritual battle. When Joshua and the Israelites were going to attack the city of Ai the second time, because there was sin in the camp the first time and they were defeated, the Lord told Joshua the details of an ambush that he wanted to set up. And he says, tell the men to set up the ambush in this way and tell them to remain alert. So you got to know when to trigger the ambush or it's no good. It will backfire on you. And then in Isaiah 21:7, there are instructions to the watchmen to report any occurrence or appearance of chariots and horses. So keep your eyes out open. Let us know if there's something going on that for which we need to be prepared to battle. And then 3 times, the reference is to sobriety. And that may be better translated as somberly aware of. So 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 13 says, remain alert and fully sober to set our hope on grace. If we allow ourselves to slumber in our faith, if we allow ourselves to slumber in the Spirit, we may lose that connection that sets our spirit on hope and grace. So remain alert and fully sober to set our hope on grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, be alert and of sober mind, for the devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. I'll tell you a secret about roaring lions. Lions roar and it's scary, but when it comes to the hunt, only old lions roar. The old lion sets out there in the perimeter, and he roars at a time that will turn the prey into the direction of the pride. So the old lion is toothless. It's kind of like Fagin. You remember, was it Fagin or Dan the lion? I can't remember. The MGM lion. But he roars, but he doesn't have much bite. And as long as we remain alert and understand that, then we can defend ourselves, our faith, our sphere of influence against the attacks of the evil one. So it's a call to wakefulness. It's an awareness of what's going on around us. In the Army, we would say it's not just situational understanding, it's situational awareness. So what's that mean? I was on the way here this morning, I immediately decided to not take Kansas 5 Highway or Walcott Road across to 435 because I knew it would be flooded and closed. So I went into town, went across the bridge, took Spur 45 to 45 so I could get over to 435. But as I'm driving along on 45, half a mile ahead, I see a car stop and turn around. I go, well, that's strange. And then I see the second car stop and turn around, and the third car, and I'm watching this, and my mind is saying, well, I see those cars turning around. That means I'm aware of what's going on there. But I have no understanding unless I come to the conclusion the roads are closed because of flooding. I might as well turn around now, right? So we're called to an awareness. We need to be to have an understanding of where we are. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 32, you'll read about the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So we pray for an Issachar anointing, that we not only see what's going on around us, but we're able to react and respond to it and further the kingdom because of it. So then we get to the food, and hopefully it's better than a freeze-dried Jimmy Dean breakfast bowl, although sometimes they're pretty handy. But there are 373 mentions of food in the Old and New Testament, and food is provided to us. We can see the manna provided to the Israelites in the desert. They feasted on manna for the better part of 40 years, and I mean, it's like having beans every night for dinner for 40 years, but maybe I should have said potatoes. Beans would be bad. That's all I'm going to say about that. But the Lord provided food to nourish them, and sometimes miraculously, like the manna. Another time, you know, in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah has just been beaten up, but he just... On the end of a tremendous victory, when he came up against the prophets of Baal, and God zapped a sacrifice, an altar, everything, you know, one burst of fire, and it was all licked up, and then the false prophets of Baal were slain. Tremendous victory, but Jezebel mentions one threat, and Elijah says, I can't take it anymore, and he runs off and hides in a cave. And the Lord sent ravens to feed Elijah. How'd you like to be laying out in a cave and, oh, woe is me, poor me, I haven't got any food, and then a raven flies by and drops a piece of manna or bread, or probably not bacon, but that would be good for me, in your lap, you know. But God sent ravens to feed Elijah. And then In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord sends angels to minister to Jesus when he completed his 40 days of fasting after he had been confronted by and taken victory over the temptation that Satan brought. So there's food to nourish, and then there's also food that curses. And we go back to Genesis 3. That fruit that looked good, can't imagine what it was, but that it looked good, and it was beautiful, and it looked like it would be juicy, but soon as Eve bit into it, the destiny of mankind was changed, and we had a curse that came out of that. And then you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau's arm was the first to come out of the womb, and what they did back in the day is they immediately tied a thread on that arm to show birth order, and then the word says that the arm went back into the womb, and the other baby, Jacob, forced his way out, or whatever. But he came out second, and so he was not the firstborn, and the name Jacob means supplanter, and he supplanted Esau as in the first exit. And then there's the time in when Esau's out hunting and Jacob's just home making stew, And Esau came back and he was famished, and he says, give me some of that red stuff, if you read the old King James. And Jacob said, I'll give you some if you give me your birthright. And he says, well, what good's my birthright do me if I die? Give me some stew. So he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. So that food ended up being a curse to Esau, and put him out of the line of descendancy concerning Jesus, our salvation of the world. So it can be a blessing or it can be a curse. And then we went on to the seed, and I can tell from that picture that you don't know what that picture sitting there is. That is a picture of packs of seed. Looked good on my computer right in front of me. It doesn't look so good there. But anyway, those are packs of seed. And the Old Testament references, most of the Old Testament references is seed of the loins from man. You know, refers to the sperm and the offspring of man. That is, you know, Christ is the seed of David. You can follow the descendancy and the lineage through the seed of man. So in Isaiah 53:10, the prophet refers to the Christ coming as the seed of David. And then in John 7:42, references made to Christ being of the seed of David. But in the New Testament, is just about evenly split between offspring and seeds that are planted in the soil. Matthew 13, verses 4 and following, you've got the parable of the soils. Some seed fell in good soil, some seed fell in bad soil, etc. And then in Mark 4:31, it refers to faith, the size of a mustard seed. So different uses of seed. But the bottom line is that seed which is planted in good soil is going to grow into a good fruit-producing plant or tree. That seed which falls into bad soil is either choked out or it just doesn't grow well. It's not healthy. And so the seed is basically the basis of those things that are good in our lives from a food and fruit perspective, or those things that we've allowed to grow in our life that aren't so good. And then we get to bread. I like bread. One of the hardest things about dieting is bread. Bread and pasta. I can put up with not eating just about anything, but I love bread and I love pasta. So it's difficult. But bread is mentioned over 300 times. And in the Old Testament, it's a loaf made from grain, you know, just a loaf of bread. And Ezra 6:22, you'll read of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where at the time that Darius enabled Ezra to rebuild the temple. In the book of Ruth, you'll see that Ruth is out gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz invites her to come over and share bread with him and to dip it in oil. And who doesn't like to do that? You go out for Italian, and they put the bread out there, and you've got the oil and the herbs. And so he invited her over to do that. And then it's the New Testament that adds the references to Christ as our bread. Matthew 6:11 talks about our daily bread. And John 6:35, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. So other than the obvious reference to Ecclesiastes 11:1, where it says, cast your bread upon the waters, and after a time it will return to you. What was this dream about? I mean, it was more than...
Get warm, get yourself something to eat. I've got a chore.
Oops. Okay, that was my fault. That was not a technical error up there. push the button once, Mike. So what was the bread? What was it all about, other than the casting your bread? And you know, and I told the Lord, I said, man, the only thing I can think of, this is when I'm sitting on the side of my bed processing what's going on. So the only thing that I could think of was Ecclesiastes. Then as I went further into it and started to break apart the elements, the Lord began to speak. And he says, I have given you in harmony everything you need to flourish and grow. But the resources I've given have no effect until they're opened and used. The answer, instead of asking the Lord, what does this mean, is, Lord, how do we open those things that you've given us? What's the blockage? What's keeping us from accessing this rich resource that you've made available to us? And the Lord says that we need to declare and decree and prepare to fight for that which is already so in the kingdom of heaven. So I talked to John about this a couple weeks after I had the dream, and I think the Lord is asking us to start doing what seems to be impossible. We need to trust God with our two fish and our five loaves to put back into God's hands the things that he's given us so we can be part of that biggest fish fry in history. We need to move out in faith. I believe that the answer to prayers and the release of the resources are tied up in a Daniel and Archangel Michael and Gabriel kind of thing. So in the 10th chapter of Daniel, Gabriel finally appears to Daniel and says, the day that you uttered this request, I was dispatched to honor it and to bring you the answer. The day that it left your lips, he says, but I encountered the strong man of Persia and I needed assistance. And Michael, the archangel, came and assisted Gabriel in defeating or pushing back the strong man of Persia so that Gabriel was free to announce the Lord's will to Daniel. So I think we need to contend that this is not a time for timidity. In the same way that I spoke to Cynthia, the authority that she has in Persia, how many of you know Persia is modern day Iran? Right? But because of her ancestry, she has tremendous authority there to speak into things that were Persian. And of course, we think of things that were and are Islamic. Do you know the name of Jesus is above all names? And the name of Jesus is above the strong man of Persia? The name of Jesus is above the strong man of America? We have a terrible strong man over us, and he's got some strong assistance, but the name of Jesus is above it. And we move out in boldness, and we do not be timid. So throwing bread into the water, I don't know if you've done this, if you've ever stood and thrown bread in the water. I have. There's normally a duck or a goose out there. That's why I'm throwing it in the water. They're going to come and eat it. But even if there aren't any ducks or geese, you stand there and you throw it into the water, and what happens? The bread falls apart or the fish eat it. And the fact that we find it, that after we cast it into the waters, after a time it returns to us, is simply miraculous. So I think we press through for the miraculous and knowing that the time is now. So what do we do? I refer to the dream as one of days gone by. Nope, don't do that, Mike. Okay, that's safe. I think my other slide was put at the wrong place, maybe. But I referred to it as dreams. I dreamed a dream of days gone by. Now all of you are looking at me and seeing Susan Boyle. I dreamed a dream of days gone by. I'm not Susan Boyle. But why do I say of days gone by? because God has already given us all the resource. All the resource. We ask the Lord for it, He provides us, and we go back and ask Him for it again because we haven't unpacked it. So we've got to press in, and we need to unpack it. We have the resources for outreach. We have the resources to be a place of healing, where the miraculous healing flow of the Holy Spirit touches us, touches our neighborhood, touches those all around us. We have the resources to be a blessing to our neighborhood, our city, and the greater Kansas City area. You know, one wheelchair, and we wouldn't have enough seats for everyone that comes in here. Word gets out that Tim Gertz was healed and stepped out of his wheelchair and stepped out of the away from the crutches. One healing, one. And I say yes, Lord Jesus. I say yes and amen, Lord Jesus. Happens once, the crowds will come. Can't keep them away. So we press in to be that place of healing. And so we can be a blessing. We have the resources to become a regional, maybe even international training center. I'm not sure that we as a congregation understand the resource we have in Pastor John and in our elders. The dedication, the giving themselves to the kingdom, the putting everything in, regardless of the cost. I can tell you that at Kathy and the wives of the elders know. They know the cost. We have tremendous resource here. We can be that training center where people will come to get some of that stuff. But so if we have it all, where is it? Where is it? What storeroom is it stored in? We have to break through the obstacles that are thwarting our destiny and claim that which the Lord has given us. So, how? First of all, I've already said we contend. We keep pressing in and wrestling for the victory. When we persevere in the battle, additional assets are released to assist us. Already spoken of Daniel and Gabriel and Michael. And then we have the accounting of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar built a huge golden statue of himself, and all will bow down. And if you do not bow down, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. And they told Nebuchadnezzar when he questioned them, they said, you know, our God is able. He is able to deliver us from this fire. But if he chooses to not deliver us from this fire, know this, O king, we will not bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar in his rage said, make the fire even hotter. And it was so hot that the men who were stoking the fire were killed from the heat. So they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there gloating and watching it. Then all of a sudden his eyes go like this. He darts forward and said, didn't we throw three into the fire? He said, yes, our king. He said, but I see four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. You think that's special assistance? That is another Christophany where Christ appears in the Old Testament. But when we press through and when we persevere, and it's still a battle and we're not breaking through, then we call in for extra backup. We ask the Lord to release his corps of angels. There are angels just waiting to do our bidding. We don't pray to angels. We don't worship angels. But we ask God, who built the angelic corps, to release that resource to us and for us. And they're glad to do it. They're leaning forward, just waiting for, oh God, would you release your corps of angels? God has an entire an entire corps, C-O-R-P-S, of healing angels. Of healing angels. One of them probably troubled the water at the bath of Siloam. Angel came down, troubled the water, and whoever got there first was healed. We need to access the resources that are available to us. Ask the Lord to open our eyes, just as he opened the eyes of Gehazi, Elijah's servant, as seen in 2 Kings chapter 6. Gehazi looks out, and the army has surrounded them, and he says, "Oh, my master, what shall we do?" And I can just hear Elisha smirk. "Lord, would you open his eyes so that he may see there are more here for us than they bring against us?" So our eyes need to be open. We need to see the assistance and the support that's available. We have to recognize what we have at our disposal. Exodus 4, the Lord has just told Moses everything he wants him to do, and Moses is still not believing. He says, "Well, what if they say this isn't from God? What do you want me to do then?" And God says, "Moses, what do you have in your hand?" He says, "Well, that's my staff, Lord. That's the mark that I'm a shepherd. It shows that I'm in charge. And I use this staff and it directs the dogs, and I use this staff and it directs the sheep. I'm the man in charge. This is my staff." And the Lord says, "Throw it down." Moses didn't argue with him, apparently. He threw it down. It became a snake. Moses did the right thing. He turned around and ran. And the Lord said, "Pick it up." And the word says he reached down and he picked it up by the tail. That's not a good thing, y'all. You don't pick up snakes if you have to pick them up by the tail. That leaves the business end loose. Moses picked it up by the tail, leaving the business end free for God to do with what he wants, and becomes a staff again. And from that time forward, it was never more the staff of Moses. It was the staff of the Lord. We got to take a chance. You know, I know it's hard to do something that might embarrass us, to something that may make us look foolish, that would cause people to laugh at us. But I got to tell you something. Peter would never have walked on the water if he hadn't gotten out of the boat. See, yeah, but he only took 5 or 6 steps. How many have you taken? And the only reason he began to sink was because he got his eyes off Jesus. So when we step out of the boat and keep our eyes on Jesus, the miraculous begins to happen. We need to push the edges of what we're doing without tempting God. We don't want to say, "Lord, I'm going to throw myself off this building and you'll save me." I mean, that's what Satan tempted Christ with. Throw yourself off the pinnacle and the angels who have been in charge over you will save you. And Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." But man, we can push the edges. You say, "Lord, I believe that this is what you want me to do, and I believe it because of this and this and this word here, and the word says this. And Lord, I don't know how to do this, but Father, I'm stepping out." We take a chance, and who knows? You may walk on water. But I'll tell you that you're only going to walk on water if what you're asking the Lord to do requires you to walk on water. You've all heard the stories of missionaries where the translators, the interpreters, have left them, and the Lord just gives them the language, and they just continue with the message in that language. That's miraculous. That's a miraculous show up of God. And the missionary just continued to push through, and all of a sudden he's speaking whatever. So we look at Abraham, and God has already given Abraham and Sarah the miraculous blessing of Isaac, a child born in their old age. And the Lord says, "Okay, it's time for you to sacrifice him to me. Take your son, your only son, and go on up and take him away and sacrifice him to me." And Abraham did it. The account is in Genesis 22nd chapter, and in Hebrews the 11th chapter, it says that Abraham believed to the point that, knowing that Isaac was the son of promise, he believed to the point that he believed God would resurrect Isaac if necessary to fulfill that promise. So there he is, they're on the way up, you know, Isaac is carrying the wood on his back. You know, Abraham's got the fire and he's got the knife, and Isaac says, "Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Isaac, the Lord God will supply the sacrifice." So you know what happened? And you've got to remember, Isaac wasn't 7 years old. Isaac was grown. He was probably in the neighborhood between 18 and 25. So he could have resisted his father. He says, "You're not tying me to that rock." But Abraham tied him and put him on the altar. And he lifted the knife and was ready to plunge it into the heart of Isaac. And the angel of the Lord, another one of those Christophanies, said, "Isaac, Abraham, stop." So when we move out in faith and we push the edges of what we believe the Lord wants us to do, we do it willingly, we do it believing, but we also do it in such a way that we are constantly listening for the voice of God. Because if Abraham hadn't continued to listen, he would not have heard that word, stop. And then about 2,000 years later, there's another son who's carrying the wood of his sacrifice to a place called Golgotha. And the father held the fire, and the father held the knife. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I give it willingly. I give it willingly." And this time, the nails and the spear were not held back, because it was the cost of saving me. I believe if I'd been the only one, Jesus still would have done it. It was the cost of saving me. I'm glad to say that y'all are included in that as well. But that's the cost. And when we push out, when we're pushing the edge, when we're contending, and we feel that we're afraid of being thought foolish or being silly or people laughing at us, we've got to remember that it's the Lord's reputation. It's not ours. The Lord values two things above everything else: his name and his word. His name and his word. And it's his reputation, not ours. So everything in my dream kind of led to the bread, so that it could be cast into the water. First, it was a pool. Everything I mentioned was about our home, so it's about Gloria and me. But then the pool became an open body of water, which tells me that it was for more than us, more than just for Gloria and me. It's for you. It's for them. It's for them. So what do? We got to take and do what needs to be done to get that bread on the water. I have two favorite movies. The Outlaw Josie Wales. Boy, dying ain't no way to make a living. And then Jeremiah Johnson. And up until about 5 years ago, I watched both of those movies at least once a year. And yep, I can say the lines before they're said, but I really like both of those movies. This next clip is one of my favorite clips. Old Bear Claw is talking with Jeremiah, and he goes this.
"How's it be? Go in, get warm, get yourself something to eat. I've got a chore to finish. Now, boy, are you sure that you can skin Grizz?
Just as fast as you can find me.
He hasn't eaten, he hasn't been successful as a hunter, and he stumbles into this. Skin that grizz, and I'll get you another. The Lord says today that there are plenty of grizz out there that need skinning. And this skinning is helping them to remove the old skin, the old flesh. As Aslan took his claw and cut into the dragon's skin that was Eustace and peeled it off, and Eustace came out as a newborn child. God's given us the opportunity to assist others in doing that. Folks, you can do it. You can do it. It is in us. It's not in me. It's not in John. It's not in the elders or the elders' wives. It's in us. And we can do it. So I would say, what are you going to do?